Libertarian to address us.
Okay, hello everyone. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. First of all, lichvod, Rabbi Silberman and Rabbi Bank. It's an honor to be here and be invited and to witness your Mesiras Nefesh and your dedication and Baruch Hashem to give our people confidence that the next generation, the next door, the benches run very deep. So that's good to have deep benches and a great yeshe koach for all the Torah you've spread. And I think for both of you, when you, I don't know when exactly you each moved to the community, where a bank I know, or by Silberman, I don't know when you moved there, but you certainly didn't bargain for a Corona flavored experience. And I'm sure to your credit, you've been able to adapt on the fly and to learn the lesson that sometimes we really can't predict life. And leadership sometimes is responsive, not necessarily proactive, and not necessarily trying to sculpt a reality that sometimes the world accommodates and sometimes it doesn't, but to respond to the reality with heroism and dedication. So Hashem should continue to give you that type of koach and the type of patience and that type of faith to maintain your own strength of convictions and to inspire others. What can I say? I miss everyone. And this is a community I feel very close with. I've had the pleasure of spending many different times, many different periods, many different seasons together. And it's a very warm community. And I enjoy all of the strolls and the walks and the explanations and running from shul to shul. And especially since 2 years ago during Tisha B'Av we were together. And the distance has made it difficult. And obviously the pandemic has created challenges. And I hope to talk about some of those challenges tonight to help you update Tisha B'Av 2020 to the realities around us without compromising the core integrity of Tisha B'Av. It's really our challenge in life to maintain the integrity of Torah and our Masorah, but to find ways to refresh it and to adapt it. And Tisha B'Av 2020, it can't be Tisha B'Av of 1820 on many, many levels, but it certainly has to have the DNA and the manifestations. But how do you adapt them? How do you inflect them a little bit differently? So it's nice to connect with you before Tisha B'Av. And not just to share our joy, but to share our common sadness, both at the predicament that we placed ourselves in 2,000 years ago and the connotations or consequences of that predicament, which we're all struggling with right now, and I hope to connect the two. So thank you for inviting me, and it's really great to see names and people, and hopefully with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's help, both in Yerushalayim as well as in Manchester, maybe in Gush, we'll all get a chance to be in each other's personal company and give a real hug. Or a real handshake, and not just the Corona-inspired distance. What happened roughly 2,000 years ago when the Jews left Yerushalayim? And I asked that question, probing the effects of that tragic day, which aren't obvious. The obvious answer to that question is, we lost the Beis HaMikdash. The obvious answer to that question is, we lost Yerushalayim, we lost sovereignty, we lost our land, we were expelled. That's all obvious, and the kinos bemoan and lament, and it's accessible, and you don't need a shiur to highlight or underline those themes. But what happened beneath the surface? What else happened on this day? Why is this such a tragic day beyond just that core, Mikdash, Yerushalayim, people, Eretz Yisrael? What were the broader connotations? How is it a game changer? How did it affect not just what happened in Yerushalayim, but what happened across continents? How did it change the experience between man and God? How did it change Hashem in this world? Were there any transitions which assured the survival of the Jewish people? So that's what we'll discuss tonight. What happened that day? And certainly, with the fallout of that day, we'll try to trace it not just to what happened 130 AD, which is when the Bar Kokhba rebellion was crushed in the final salvo, but how did that affect what's happening in 2020? 2,000 years later, approximately. So let's start with a very interesting word. You all know that word. Let me just see if I can pin the video. It's the word with which we begin the lament. It's the word which begins the night. Source number one on your source sheets, if they were passed around. If not, I'll use the screen. The key word of the night, Echa. Yirmiyah employs it to begin the sadness. Echa yashva badad. And the truth is, Yeshaya employed that same word, years earlier. It's not clear how much earlier Yeshaya lived than Yirmiah, but he was killed by Menashe, who was one of the later kings in the southern dynasty Yeshaya was. So certainly Yeshaya didn't see the scenes that Yirmiah beholds, but he uses the very same phrase, Echa. Echa Yashva Badad, famous Echa of Yirmiah. Echa Haisa Lezona, the Echa of Yeshaya. Why this iconic word Echa? It sounds strange. It's an irregular conjugation. It's not a classic word. If you were to ask me, I would probably begin Echa with the second pasuk. Bocho tifke balayla v'dimasa alechya. That's how I would begin. This burst of emotion, this tear-jerking cry, the shriek. Echa's a little bit weak. Echa, how? So there are different answers to that question, but tonight's answer will be supplied by studying a different word. It isn't written in Megillas Echa. We have to travel to one of the 12 minor prophets, to the book of Hosea. And if we understand another anomalous word, then we better understand Echa in Yirmiah's lament of Megillas Echa. In Hosea, Perek Vav, Hosea is probably famous to most of us from the Haftarah of Shabbos Tshuva, which is from the end of Hosea. Shuva Yisrael Ad Hashem Elokecha, ki chashalta ba'avonecha. But in the middle of the book, he laments the fact that the Jewish people, Hema ki Adam Avruvris, they violated the covenant. Sham bagdu bi, they disobeyed me. They rebelled. Chazal were very intrigued by Hosea's employing the word Adam. What does this word add? They betrayed me like a man? How else would we betray Hashem? Ki Adam? What does this word even connote? The Hema Ki Adam Avru Bris? So our Chazal in the Medrash of Echa trace the word Adam not to man as a being, as Homo sapiens, but to the first man, Adam HaRishon. Their betrayal, Hosea highlights, is comparable to Adam HaRishon's first disobedience. Ze Adam HaRishon, the Medrash writes. Hosea means to create an analogy between the betrayal of the Jews of Yerushalayim to the betrayal of Adam HaRishon. And now I'll paraphrase the Medrash. You can look on. I inserted Adam into Gan Eden, and I attended to his needs, and he disobeyed. And because of that, I discharged him from Gan Eden. And what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu say when he discharged Adam from Gan Eden? What was the introductory word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Adam? Ayeka. Similarly, Hashem says, I introduced my children into Eretz Yisrael and into the Beis HaMikdash, and they disobeyed, and I expelled them. And when they left, I instructed my Navi to begin the discharge papers, to begin the lament, with the very same word that Adam HaRishon was expelled with. The word Echa, employed by Yirmiah, is meant to capture that haunting, resonating voice of Hashem, Ayeka, that Hashem challenges Adam HaRishon. And therefore, Hosea compares us to Adam, Vehema ki Adam, and reinforcing this comparison, Yirmiah voices the same word that Hashem expelled Adam HaRishon with. Why the parallel? Why is Yirmiah trying to evoke the parallel between the Jews of Jerusalem and Adam HaRishon? Why does Hosea showcase the parallel between Jew and Adam? Vehema ki Adam. Adam is both universal as well as a reference to the first man. Well, so much of our Tisha B'Av experience is pivoted around the parochial, the national, our failure as a people, our suffering as a people, the consequences for our own peoplehood, sovereignty, mikdash, land. But Jewish experience is never only parochial. That's what makes us so unique as a people. Our national trajectory also has a universalist tone to it. We're meant to lead the world. We're meant to inspire the world. We're meant to educate the world. And when we experience sovereignty and prophecy. And when we were centered on Jerusalem and everything in the universe was lined up, God's chosen priests who were meant to display religious integrity, living in his land, right underneath the Beis Hashem in Yerushalayim, the world was a better place. And not only was the world a better place, but we returned to paradise. The Jewish people were close to regaining that lost perfection, that lost utopia. That's why whenever the Mikdash is referred to, I don't just mean the building, I mean the period, the epoch, the experience, when Bilam, very famous pasuk in Bilam, we recite it every morning in Parshas Balak, refers to the construction of the Mikdash, Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov Mishkan Osecha Yisrael, and again, not just the Mishkan, but the entire Mikdash experience, Jewish sovereignty, Jewish homeland. Right away, he talks about a garden. Kinachalim Nitayu, the Jewish people, are planted like rivers. What does that sound like, rivers? Kiganos Alei Nahar, like gardens near the river. What's that famous garden with a lot of water in it? This is a reference to Gan Eden. When the Jewish people achieve that alignment, moral alignment, cosmic alignment, the world is improved and man inches closer, treading backwards back into Gan Eden, recovering that lost identity that the world abdicated through man's first disobedience. I just gave a shiur in the Herzog, the yeshiva, the Herzog College has a Tanakh gathering that normally attracts 6,000 people. Of course, everything was online. In Shir HaShirim, when the Mishkan is built, more or less at that stage, all of Shir HaShirim is a poem. Listen to how the man, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the woman, Am Yisrael, on behalf of humanity, rendezvous. Ma'ayan Ganim, a garden with a lot of water in it. Be'er Ma'im Chayim. Uri Tzafon Uvoi Taman, come into my garden, the woman says. Hafichi Gani, let my garden spread its fragrances. And then the man says, Basi Ligani Achosichala, I've come to your garden, my bride. I've eaten with you, and now let's eat and have a festive meal together. So whenever the Mishkan, whenever the Mikdash, whenever the Jews are in their homeland, we're tasting utopian potential. And when we squander it, that is an apocalyptic moment in human history, in anthropology, not just in Jewish history. When we left Jerusalem, man lost his chance at recovering utopia. Man lost his shot at paradise. Our leaving Jerusalem is the equivalent of Adam HaRishon being expelled from Gan Eden. It is a tragic event, not just for those who have Bris Milah and keep 613, it is a tragic event for those who keep seven and aren't part of that Mamlechas Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh experience. It is a tragedy all around. Remember I talked about the garden in the second parak of Eicha. What do you think the destruction of Jerusalem is compared to? Vayachmos Kagan Sukko. Hashem dismantled his sukkah, meaning the Beis HaMikdash. Here sukkah is spelt with a sin, but imagine it's spelt with a samach. Vayachmos Kagan Sukko. Hashem dismantled his Beis HaMikdash, like you'd strip a garden. Why is the stripping of the Mishkan? There were no trees in the Beis HaMikdash. There were no flowers in the Beis HaMikdash. There were no rivers in the Beis HaMikdash. It is a metaphoric garden because it is a microcosm of utopian potential. 2,000 years ago, when the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem, the world was plunged into a very, very dark place. And it took the world about 1,500 years to recover. Right around 130 AD, all of a sudden you start to see the first fissures in the great Roman Empire. Very often, the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire, the ultimate fall of the Roman Empire is in the 5th century, 410, the invasion of the Visigoths. But typically, it's around the latter half of the second century, 171, failed Roman leadership, failed emperors. I was remarking to some students today that a country can tolerate corrupt leadership or dysfunctional leadership, but you can't have both. You can either have leadership that's dysfunctional, but they're honest, or leadership that's honest, leadership that's corrupt, but at least they function. You can't have both, and that is a recipe for the dissolution of empire. And right around 171, combination of civil war, or of invincibility, hedonistic emperors, Rome starts to crack. And all of a sudden, right around 200-300 years later, of course, Rome is sacked in 410. The city of Rome is sacked 7 times in history. Why do you think Rome is the city that was sacked more often than any other city? Because they're responsible for the world's tragedy. And it's not a punishment, it's just a reality. That became ground zero for the Dark Ages. That became ground zero for all the feudalism and suffering and war and bloodshed and backwardness and regressiveness and darkness. And it took the world about 1,500 years to recover. And it was a punishment, but it was also a reality, because by expelling the Jewish people, they brought that condition on themselves. And only in the modern era, the era of ration and science and the Renaissance, 15th century, and industrialization and modern period, the world is beginning to recover as the world is escorting the Jewish people back to their land. The Jewish arc is parallel to the human arc. Events that befall the Jews affect the world, and events that are destructive and tragic to the Jews are tragic for the world community, and events that enhance Jewish redemption ultimately deliver welfare and prosperity to humankind in a broader scale. You can't freeze the clock in a particular year of time. So that's why Yirmiyah begins Eicha with the word Eicha, to evoke HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Ayeka. HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks Adam, where is your place? And asking him, where is your place, is a double entendre. Number one, it's foreboding. You will no longer have a place because you will be expelled. And the Jews will no longer have their space. They will be condemned to wander the sands of time, the continents of history. But in addition, it's not just where is your geographic place, but if you disobey Hashem, you have no place in this world. There is no reality other than HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Disobeying Hashem and deviating from His will essentially renders you incongruent with the world, or you can live for a couple years, but you've lost your place. The entire reality is God. And where is your place that you've disobeyed God? You know, you don't fit into this. And for 1,500 years, the world didn't fit. So that's the first change, and it's a cosmic change, and it's a corona change. At some level, our pandemic is a direct product of our failure. And I say our failure because we're responsible, because ultimately the Romans were just the messengers and the agents and the proxies of God. We squandered, we betrayed, we deteriorated morally, and we lost and we abdicated Jerusalem. And with that, we brought a world of darkness, a world in which God's presence was difficult to discern, a world without cause and effect, which I'll talk about later, a world of challenged prayer, a world without prophecy. And I promise you that in a better world, pandemics like this are dealt with spiritually. And as much as, thank God, we're rallying with our social policies and our medical heroism, and it's a great opportunity to remind ourselves of the heroic actions of all the first responders and the medical attenders. And we hope at some point to subdue this pandemic, this little testy little virus. Full healing will only occur when we return to Jerusalem and we realign the world and we heal it spiritually. And then there'll be no longer pestilence, war, strife, poverty, hatred. So at some level, there is no dissonance between thinking about the burning of the Mikdash 2,000 years ago and Jews fleeing from Yerushalayim and suffering a pandemic. They're not just incidentally related, they are directly causally related. The world we live in is broken, and it's a lot more repaired than it was, but every once in a while we realize how broken it still is. And our actions led, we didn't break the world, but our actions led to the world being shattered and fissured. So that's the first change. The second change is how we relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's an amazing concept that human beings can freely converse with God. God is unlimited, eternal, immortal, unknowable. We're failed and flawed. Our tongues are tainted and limited. And yet we speak with Him, and we speak freely, and we speak on a daily basis. And this is introduced by our Avos. Without their precedent, the prospect of human communication with the divine would be unthinkable. It would be too radical to even imagine. But they set the precedent, which is why our prayers were structured alongside of the Avos. Because Avraham davened, we davened. Because Yitzchak davened, we davened Mincha. But all of a sudden, that changed. And it changed so precipitously that we can barely remember what it was like. The greatest fall is to fall so far that you forget you're fallen. The most tyrannical prison is a prison whose bars are invisible. And you are deluded into believing you live free, when in reality you live fallen. And nowhere are we more fallen than in the world of prayer. Because we pray and we pray and there are no guarantees. And it's hard to discern. We don't have that cause and effect world that used to exist. We certainly don't have the more direct form of prayer, of sacrifice. It's now been 10 years since my Rebbe, Rav Yehuda Amital, was Nifter. And my Rebbe, Rav Lichtenstein, was Nifter a few years ago. And if you ask me, one of the hardest experiences for me without my Rebbeim, it's the end of Yom Kippur. Because which morally conscious person doesn't exit Yom Kippur with lingering doubts? Were my tefillos accepted? What does Hashem think of me? Will I make it through this year? If you're astute and honest, you'd have those doubts. Remember, doubt is integrity for an honest person. Doubt is not doesn't nibble away at our confidence. It just reinforces the sense of accuracy and authenticity. And I remember that every year, to reinforce my sense that my tefillos were successful, I just looked at them. And just one look at Rav Aaron Lichtenstein's angelic face, I knew that Hashem was in the room and that he heard my tefillos. And one look at my Rebbe Rav Amital's historical visage, I knew that there was no way Hashem would not be in that room and no way he wouldn't hear my davening. And now for the last 10 years, the last 6 years, 5 years, I don't have that anymore. It's really hard for me, Matzei Yom Kippur. I really walk away feeling uneasy, unsettled. But in the days of the Beis HaMikdash, you just looked at a ribbon. Everyone gathered in the courtyard of the Mikdash, millions of people just watching a ribbon. And if that ribbon turned white, you were sure that Hashem had accepted our tefillos. And it was a day of simcha, as we, Mari Cohen, it was a day of joy, celebration. That world transition, the world of clarity, transparency, knowledge of Hashem's will and his response, as captured by tefillah, that world was dismantled on this day. Amar Rebbe Lazar, source number 3, part Beis. Miyom shechara Beis HaMikdash, the day the Mikdash was destroyed. Ninalu shari tefillah. Such a harsh, it's a Gemara in Baruch, such a harsh image. The gates of tefillah are closed, ne'ilah. Hashem doesn't listen to our tefillos. He quotes a very interesting pasuk. Those of you who have a literary sensitivity, you'll enjoy this pasuk. The pasuk he quotes is a pasuk in Eicha Perek Gimel, Gam ki ezak v'ashaveya sasam tefilasi. When I plead and cry, my tefillah is thwarted, is refused. Here's the pasuk. I'll highlight it again. Gam ki ezak v'ashaveya sasam tefilasi. My tefillah is denied. Where does that pasuk occur? It occurs in Eicha Perek Gimel. Eicha Perek Gimel is a series of 3 psukim for each letter in the Aleph Beis. They're typically read in a panting style. It's not even, the tragedy becomes so great that you can't even articulate sentences. You just, Oni hagever, Oni v'shevet evraso. You just read these psukim very quickly in the third parak of Eicha. So in the section of Gimel, there is a trifecta. There are 3, there's a trilogy, 3 psukim. The first pasuk begins with the fact that we're fenced in. Gadar ba'di v'lo etzei. I'm fenced in. Hichbid nechashti. I'm fenced in with copper. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu has fenced me in. The third pasuk, Gadar d'rachai b'gazis. He's fenced me in with blocks of stone. The middle pasuk is Rebbe Lezer's pasuk. Gam ki ezak v'ashaveya sasam tfilasi. No matter how much I cry, my tefillah won't be accepted. Look at those colors. There's a literary wall blocking you in. On each side, there's a wall. There's a gader on this side and a gader on this side. Gader mizeh, gader mizeh literarily. And because you're blocked in by the wall, therefore, Hashem denies our tefillah. So it's a literary wall. Gader, gader, and Hashem doesn't accept the tefillah. So Yirmiyah makes this point not just through the content, but through the style. But getting back to the content of the pasuk, gam ki ezak va'ashavea sasam tefillasi. No matter how bitterly I cry, HaKadosh Baruch Hu rejects my tefillah. Now it's interesting that those who lived in the immediate aftermath of the destruction of Yerushalayim sensed this very viscerally because they still remembered the old style. They still remembered the old reality. We don't feel this because we have no source of comparison. We can't compare our troubled world of tefillah to any other condition because that's the only condition we know. We were born into this dark place of tefillah, so we do our best within the confines of modern tefillah. But Rabbi Akiva was once in Rome, it's a medrash in Eicha, and he was being tried by Turnus Rufus. Turnus Rufus was a Roman general, Tianus was his name, very harsh, was responsible for the suppression of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. He was the one who plowed the Beis HaMikdash. He didn't destroy the Beis HaMikdash, he plowed the Beis HaMikdash afterwards destroyed. So Rabbi Akiva was being tried by Turnus Rufus, and everyone was gathered, and they started to daven on behalf of Rabbi Akiva, who was about to be indicted and about to be martyred. And Vayasham Yehoshua HaGarsi omed b'tfila. And a man named Yehoshua HaGarsi started to pray on Rabbi Akiva's behalf. At that point, a cloud descended and circled them. And he said, it's not sure whether it's Yehoshua said this or Rabbi Akiva. He said, uh-oh, this is a bad sign. If a cloud is descending, that means that Hashem is not accepting our tfilos. He's enveloping us in a cloud to blunt our tefillos. This is a cloud that's deflecting our tefillos. It's insulating us or insulating Hashem from our tefillos. There's a cloud between us. So Rabbi Akiva was able to decode meteorological events as indicative of Hashem's disinterest in their prayer. And Rabbi Akiva lived in the 2nd century. 2 centuries later, Rava, who lived in Babylonia already, would oftentimes institute fast days to respond to famines, poverty, war, danger. But he was very careful that if that day was cloudy, then he canceled the fast day because of this other pasuk. Not the pasuk that I quoted before, that when you cry to me, I will blunt your tefillah, but look at the pasuk that I'm highlighting now. It's in the beginning of the 3rd parak. Sakota bi'anan lach. I will encircle myself in a cloud, me'avar tefillah, Hashem says, to reject your tefillah. What a painful irony. The cloud is often, throughout Tanakh, the image of Hashem's presence. When the cloud descends on the Mishkan, Hashem is present. In fact, ironically, but not so ironically, the cloud is the only image we associate with Hashem, because Hashem has no images. We are not allowed to associate any imagery with Hashem. This week's Parsha, right after Tisha B'Av, we'll read about it in the Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments. The only image associated with Hashem is the distortion of imagery, the cloud. It reminds us we can't see Hashem. So anytime you saw the cloud up until 130 AD, you were thinking Hashem is here and he's accessible and I can pray to him and he's imminent. And now 180. Cloud, not a good day for a fast day. We like it when it's cloudy, right? I know in Manchester sometimes, I've heard sometimes it's cloudy, not all the time. So we like it when it's cloudy. But Rava, not a good day for a fast day. Not a good day to pray, because the image that had signified God's presence now was being inverted into a cloud. And it wasn't just a failure of prayer, because prayer is our primary avenue to Hashem. I remember once, I always used to tell this story to my students, that there's a fable, a legend, folklore, that the father of the bride would walk into the greatest yeshivos in Europe and ask the mashgiach, I want a chasan for my daughter. Give me your best Talmud Chacham. I have it on authority that that's not the way it went. You didn't want the biggest Talmud Chacham for your daughter, for many reasons. The father of the bride would say, give me your best davener. I want your best davener. Because davening was always seen as a more accurate barometer of a person's relationship with Hashem, because a lot of study is very cognitive, it's very cerebral. The great challenge is to let that cerebral activity in the encounter with Hashem to allow it to percolate down. But a lot of people get a bottleneck. A lot of people get stuck in the head, and it doesn't really touch their hearts. But prayers, avodah shebelev, it's a real barometer. So it's a cute story because my first daughter, I was the shadchan, and I was at a Pesach program, and I saw this boy who was davening incredibly. So I said, "It's good for my daughter." And the rest is history. So it's a good story and has a good ending, Baruch Hashem. But the failure of tefillah was not just a failure of tefillah. The Gemara in Brachos continues, Amar Belazar, Neom Shechara Beis HaMikdash, Nifsika Chomas Barzel, Ben Yisrael, Ve'en Avim Sheba Shamayim. Such a sad Gemara to read. We were so close to Hashem. We were treated as His wife. We were treated as His son. We had a relationship. We had His presence. It was a world of cause and effect. You could determine Hashem's will based on the cloud. I'm reminded of what happened about 6 years ago when the three boys were kidnapped. And we davened so, so furiously. And we were all so convinced. What better cause for Hashem to intervene for than three innocent boys on their way home from studying His Torah being kidnapped in the backyard of Rachel Yemenu, 10 miles from our Avos? This should be a no-brainer. This is a gimme. Of course Hashem will intervene here. This isn't davening in some far-off land. This is davening for three boys in Rachel's backyard. And we don't know why Hashem said no. We don't even know if He said no. But that's the world we inhabit. And sometimes we have to shake ourselves up from our reality and realize we're living a fallen reality. And in some ways, as I'll discuss before, you don't encounter that fallen reality when you study a page of Gemara, because Torah is timeless and it hovers above history and isn't affected by history, because it's not the art of man. It's the decoding of Hashem's will by the human brain. But tefillah is a conversation and tefillah is a relationship, and that relationship was fractured. And our tefillos are forever different. Well, I don't have to connect the dots for you. If there's one part of our world that has really suffered in some ways, and in other ways we're thinking about it more carefully, hopefully, in a way that could possibly be restorative and reconstructive, it's the world of tefillah. Very quickly, our world of tefillah underwent a complete overhaul. Where and when and how, and I think some of us have found new emotional roads to travel in our tefillah. Some of us have picked up really bad habits in our tefillah. Some of us have davened like we've never davened before. And every once in a while, sometimes it does take a shake-up event to change our tefillah patterns. Haman's decree was to a degree to shake people out of their stupor. They'd become a little too comfortable in Shushan. Lech kenosis kol Yehudim. Tefillah habits, especially returning to the second Beis HaMikdash. So we're recovering from the fall of Tisha B'Av. And again, I want to be very, very careful here. I said this 2 years ago, but it bears repeating. Please do not turn Tisha B'Av into Yom Kippur. It is not a day of tshuva. It is not a day of tachanun and eslichos, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's a day of avelus. And by transforming it into penitence, it's too casual, it's too clinical. Just imagine, chas v'shalom, you're standing upon a freshly cut grave of someone who dies accidentally or unexpectedly, and you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I should probably improve here, and the lessons I should take from that person's life are so-and-so, and I should... It would be monstrous. You're just sitting there and you cry, and you mourn, and you sob, and you weep, and you absorb, and you're shocked. So it's not, to try to avoid, and it's not that it's not a day of tshuva, it's a slightly different form of tshuva, but it's really more mourning and Jewish history and the failure of our people and the recovery process and the struggle and the long road home. So be careful not to turn into Yom Kippur, although it is a day to ponder. One of the great losses is our loss of tefillah. It's a pondering of losses. We're conducting a moral inventory. What did we lose? The part of what we lost is not just our leadership of humanity in a perfect world or a world on the cusp of utopia, we lost tefillah. Number three, very briefly, I want to discuss five things. I see we're running a little bit short of time. It's also a world in which Hashem's presence regressed. Now, there's a word for Hashem's regression. It's a really important word. And it's a word that we all heard about when we were young, but I think as we've matured and as we become engaged with a broader national and historical trajectory, we realize the magnitude is larger than we thought. Let me explain. I grew up in a very large Jewish community with very small horizons. It's called Brooklyn, New York. Very large, but, and I remember my rabbis training me. You're going to a baseball game, American baseball game. Don't be unruly. If you're unruly, that's a chilul Hashem. You're desecrating Hashem's presence. And if you eat your popcorn nicely and you're courteous, then that's a kiddush Hashem. So all of a sudden, this whole concept of kiddush Hashem and chilul Hashem was neatly wrapped into my popcorn. And then I read about Rabbi Akiva and Hanani Mishael and Azariah and Avraham who were Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, and I said, well, I'm like them. I'm eating my popcorn. I said, didn't fit. It's a strange fit. And then when I got to Eretz Yisrael, I became enlightened and I realized that Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem is not about me and my popcorn. It's about Hashem's presence in this world. And when the fate of the Jewish people rises, Hashem's presence surges. And when the fate of the Jewish people declines, Hashem's presence recedes. Hashem is cosmic, Hashem is immortal, Hashem is all. We can't affect Hashem's presence in the cosmos, but in this planet, in the human community, we are responsible to represent Him. And His fate is hitched to our fate. And when the Jewish people, and I learned to view Jewish history, and the rises and falls and the crests and troughs of Jewish history as affecting Hashem's presence. And the more dramatic impact was held by Rabbi Akiva and Avraham Avinu and Chana, those people who were martyred. And just the fate of Jewish people, even when there aren't people who are martyred, that reflects HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. And then, of course, my own little popcorn in a small way reflected the Jewish presence in this world. It's a small little piece. But Kiddush Hashem was a band of how the Jews are seen in this world and how Hashem's presence is felt in this world. And one aspect is how the person next to me in the stadium viewed me. But it had more to do with Avraham Avinu and Hanan Mishael and Azariah and the state of Israel and the state of the Jews. That day of Jerusalem, Tisha B'Av, was a tragic day, not just for Jew, not just for human beings, and not just for our marriage to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. It was a tragic day for Hashem. Hashem's in mourning. Hashem calls Yirmiyah and says, mourn for me. Hashem, as it were, has, what did I do? The Medrash says, I expel my own child. Because as I've talked about, and I talked about this, I think at some point I gave a share about this, maybe last year, Tisha B'Av, our presence in this world reflects Hashem. And anti-Semitism is directed at Hashem, but they can't attack Him, so they attack us. Source number, Dalet, part one. Ilu hayyacholim lasas klum laKadosh Baruch Hu. If all the Jew haters could attack God, they would, but they can't because they can't climb the heavens. They've tried. Man has always tried to climb the heavens, but the heavens are unbridgeable, unpassable. It's because they can't that they pour out their hatred and their frustration on the Jewish people. So this is a dark day for the Shekhinah. And that's why people who mourn the Mikdash, this is at the heart. Have you heard of the custom called Tikkun Chatzos? The custom of Tikkun Chatzos, which is a Kabbalistic inspired custom, to get up in the middle of the night, every night, not just on Tisha B'Av, and to cry and mourn, that type of devotion and persistence is not just because we're crying for our own fate, it's because we are crying for God. We are crying for His Shekhinah. What do you mean? Who he needs us to cry for Him? And the answer is yes. Because just like the world is in shambles, and just like the Jewish people are in disrepair, His presence has declined. And that makes a Jew sad. Because we're not here for ourselves. We're not here for the glory of Jewish history. We are here so that Kvod Shemayim can be augmented. L'sakin olam b'malchus shakai. And a greater pain than the thousands of deaths we've suffered is the impact of those thousands of deaths on Hashem's presence in our world. And this is conveyed, and I'll just be brief because I want to get to the last two parts, by a very important pasuk in Eicha Perek Beis. I hope you'll write down and jot down some of these psukim because people aren't as familiar with Eicha. So I've given you a few psukim to process. Eicha, of course, the first pasuk. Eicha, Ya'iv Bapo. Or the pasuk which I talked about tefillah, the pasuk of Gam Ki Azak VaAshavei Asasam Tefilasi Sakosa Ben Alach. Just a couple of highlights of psukim. So in Perek Beis, Yirmiyah laments, Bila Hashem Velo Chamal. Hashem consumed and He had no mercy in all the prestigious locations of Yaakov. Chazal say there were 481 shuls in Yerushalayim in the first Beis Hamikdash. 481 shtiblach. We think about the Beis HaMikdash and the loss of the Mikdash. The gematria Meleasi, Yeshaya says Meleasi Mishpat V'yatamiratzchim. The gematria of Meleasi is 481. Haras Be'evrasa Mivtzei Basiuda. Hashem dismantle the fortresses of Judah, B'chareyaf, with anger. Kol Keren Yisrael, Bila Hashem V'lo. I'm sorry, I flubbed the task guide. All right, here. Gada B'chareyaf Kol Keren Yisrael. Hashem destroyed the glory of the Jewish people, Harim Keren Yisrael Amecha, we daven in our Avinu Malkeinu. I know we're saying Avinu Malkeinu in Yeshiva. Heshiv Achar Yimino Mipnei Oyev. Hashem turned his right hand. You see, I'm turning my right hand behind his back because of the enemy. What does it mean Hashem put his hand behind his back? How can we talk about Hashem's hand? That's heresy. Hashem doesn't have a hand. Satan doesn't have Achor. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is imitating and he's being affected by the tied hands of the Jewish people, the hundreds of thousands of slaves that were taken into captivity, that we read about, especially in the first Beis HaMikdash, by Nebuchadnezzar, marched to the waters of Babylon, Al Naros Bavel, the waters of Babylon, weren't even allowed to sing, weren't allowed to cry. Nebuchadnezzar instructed his henchmen to march amongst the columns of Jewish refugees and Jewish slaves. This is a medrash, and he said, if you see them cry, if you see a Jew cry, cut his head off, decapitate his head. Because I know Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar already learned from Egypt. He already learned from the previous foes of the Jewish people. If they cry, God will listen, and if God listens, we're doomed. So imagine losing your wife and your mother and your grandparents and your daughter, and you can't even cry for 4 or 5 days till you walk to Iraq, or till you walk to Damascus. And finally, when they reach the waters of Babylon, probably the Euphrates River, the Tigris River, probably, hard to know. They were allowed to cry because the defeat had already been clinched. Al Naharos Bavel, Sham Yashavnu, Gam Bachinu. So we had our hands tied. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, listen to the Medrash. Imo Nochi Bitzara. I share your pain. Not just I share your pain because I sympathize with you. I'm affected by your pain. Kasavti Batara V'Achshav B'ni Shruim Bitzara. My children have their hands tied up. The beginning of the Medrash. Ani Berevach. I'm going to just let my presence be felt. Kivayachal, Heshiv Achor Yimino. Kivayachal, Hashem's hand was tied back. And I believe that this physical imagery of Hashem, this heretical statement, is Yirmiyah's way of saying that Hashem's presence in this world took a hit, regressed. And as much as humanity was inching closer to monotheism, Hashem continued to be seen by the Romans as physical for a couple hundred years, until the 4th century and the Edict of Milan, until the Roman Empire starts to inch closer to monotheism. But even Christianity is a paganistically laden form of monotheism. So Yirmiyah's way of describing the receding presence of Hashem is to describe Hashem in quasi-physical terms. Because we know, and we've stood for the message, that Hashem can't be described in physical terms. So we cry on Tisha B'Av for humanity. And we cry on Tisha B'Av for a relationship torn asunder and a communication that's been scrambled, and clouds that were once the symbol of presence now being rendered as the symbol of blunted disinterest. And we cry for the Shechina. Well, that's not a hard tie into 220. If you're a religiously minded person, you've been suffering the last 5 months, as I've been suffering. Because there is no question that in a world of death, and in a world of madness, and in a world of social dysfunction, and in a world of failed leadership, your average non-believer has a hard time feeling the presence of Hashem. We make sense of it. Baruch Hashem, we're believers. We have alternate algorithms. We have a handbook. Doesn't have to make sense in the headlines. Doesn't have to make sense in the numbers. We have experience. We've lived through asynchronous moments. We've lived through bizarre. We've lived through apocalyptic worlds. And we know that Hashem was there in Auschwitz. And we know that Hashem was there for our grandparents in the Crusades. And we know that Hashem is there. We know. It doesn't budge us. We're not budged. But for humanity, it's been a hard year for Hashem. I know that Rosh Hashanah is coming up soon. Rosh Hashanah is a day we try to draw Hashem's presence and coronate Him in this world. Sad irony. The year of Corona, we're working so hard to coronate HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Corona is called Corona because of the crowns of the virus. And any person who deeply believes and yearns for Hashem's presence, in some ways we're closer, because I think the more that the world feels dysfunctional, the less trust humanity has in human prowess and human capacity, the more dependent we become. But I think that will come later. I think in the initial stages, it's hard to feel Hashem's presence for most people. And that makes us sad. And that's something to cry about on Tisha B'Av. So those are three broader consequences of this tragedy. Humanity, our relationship, and Hashem's presence. In the next 8 minutes, part two, the next 8 minutes, there are two changes that reinforced Jewish history, and I'll describe them very, very quickly. In fact, astonishingly, Eicha in Perek Aleph, Yirmiyah refers to Tisha B'Av as a Yom Tov. Kara Alai Moed. That's a strange word to refer to Tisha B'Av. Why would anyone in his right mind refer to this day as a Yom Tov? Pesach is a Moed. Eile Moed Hashem. By Daber Moshe Asmode. Why is Tisha B'Av referred to as a Moed? And Halacha takes this very seriously. Because it's called a Moed, we don't recite Tachanun on Tisha B'Av. Very odd. You finish Shemoneh Esrei, you go right into Kinnus after Kriyas HaTorah. Really odd. No Tachanun, no Nefilas HaPayim, no Slichos. Where are the Slichos? Kinnus aren't Slichos. There's no Yud Gimel Midos. We don't scream Hashem Hashem Kiel Rachum V'Chanun. So to be fair, part of it is what I discussed before, because we want to shut down Tefillah. So Slichos is too confident a form of Tefillah, too proactive a form of Tefillah. But part of it, at least according to the Shulchan Aruch, is because it's called a Moed, because it's called a holiday. You don't say Tachanun on a holiday. Why is this called a holiday? So you're probably familiar with the promise that one day Tisha B'Av will be the day of Mashiach. It's part of it, but there's a different reason it's called a holiday. It's called a holiday because in heaven, God reached a very faithful decision. And our Chazal tell us that there was a jury, there was a trial being conducted, the trial of the Jews. Not the fake trials of the Jews during the medieval period, the real trial of the Jews. And the Jews didn't have that much going for them. A lot of betrayal, a lot of murder, a lot of hatred, a lot of disobedience, a lot of failed prophets. But for some reason, Hashem made a decision. He made a decision that occurred at Chatzos on Tisha B'Av. Said, you know what? I'll take it out on my punching bag. I'll go punch my punching bag a little bit. I'll do some exercise. Hashem poured his wrath into the Beis HaMikdash. You know, I'll take it out on stones. I'll take it out on wood. That was a happy moment. Because at that moment, a certain mold was carved into history. The bond between Hashem and his people, it can suffer. It could become complex. It could be distanced. Divine distancing, not social distancing. But we are not going to be forsaken. No matter how angry God is with our people, he'll pour it out on the stones. Tisha B'Av is in part a day tinged with happiness because Hashem decided that I will never trade these people in. I will never abandon them. That's why it's called a Moed. And that's why in Perek Dalet, another pasuk, Ki Hashem et chamato, Hashem poured his anger out, Shafach Charon Apo. Where did he pour his anger out? Vayatzet Eish B'Tzion V'Tochal Yisod Oseh. He poured it out on Sion and its foundations. The Ad says, Eish B'Tzion V'Tochal Yisod Oseh. The foundation, why do you think the land of Israel became so parched and so dry and so desolate, and the Mishkan, it took it all. It was a magnet. It took all of God's wrath. And the Jewish people were spared. And the Medrash talks about this as like a parable to a king who conducts a canopy, forms a wedding for his son, and then the son angers him and infuriates him, and he decides to dismantle the canopy, and the king's assistant starts singing. Why are you singing? I'm destroying the canopy. So he says, I'm so happy. Okay, go bang your head against the wall. Go shoot some hoops. Go take it out on something else. Don't take it out on me. Vent. There's a perek in Tehillim, 79th chapter. Mizmar li Asaf. Asaf, one of the singers, says, Mizmar li Asaf. Elokim baruch goyim benach lasech. I'm singing about this. Why are you singing about the Beis HaMikdash, Asaf? So Asaf answers, because Hashem destroyed the Mikdash. Amar lahem lekachani mizamer shashafach HaKadosh Baruch Hu chamaso al eitzim ve'avanim. That Hashem decided to pour His anger on stones, and on wood, and on structures, and on curtains, and on metals, but not on His people. And this moment was born the great debunking of Christian theology. The audacious claim of the Christians that God abandoned us, and we were chosen, but we abdicated that chosen status, and He chose another. Ironically, the Christians employ the destruction of the Mikdash as a proof. God expelled you. He destroyed His temple. He expelled you from His land. You're the infidel. You're the children of the devil. Look around you. Christianity is surging. Judaism is in decline. We don't live in this world. We live in a different world. We have our own challenges. Imagine hearing this day in, day out, living in Spain, in France, in England, in Central Europe. Day in, day out, the rant, psychological warfare, demoralization. Now, if anything, ironically, Tisha B'Av proves, because we're still around, because Hashem did not abandon us. That's why Chazal viewed the word Mishkan as a code. Why was the temporary tent called a Mishkan? Elef Fekudei HaMishkan, Mishkan Ha'idos, the beginning of Parshas Fekudei, the word Mishkan appears twice in juxtaposition, very strange conjugation. Elef Fekudei HaMishkan, Mishkan. Amar Shmuel Bar Marta, Shenis Mashkein Shnei Pa'amim. Mishkan means a collateral. Hashem, instead of collecting the debt, took the Beis HaMikdash as His collateral. The debt would have been the annihilation of the Jewish people. We couldn't pay that debt. Hashem says, you know what? I'll just take the stones. Come back later in history and get it back for me. Just like your person that loans you money, you can't pay back. Okay, I'll take your shirt, I'll take your watch, I'll take your phone, come back and get it when you're ready to pay up. Well, Hashem, we've paid up. And how have we paid up, Hashem? Our people have paid you in spades. We have repaid that debt tenfold. We have lived with you, alongside of you, defending you, sacrificing on your behalf, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for 2,000 years. And after all that struggle, we still endured the Holocaust. And even then, we didn't run anywhere. And then we built our country right after the Holocaust. And the whole world opposed us. Doesn't make a difference, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You can't get rid of us. You can try. Now we're coming back and we're demanding that collateral back from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have the right. I know this is not a Tisha B'Av idea, but you should daven in 2020 after the Holocaust and after the heroism of the State of Israel. Your daven has to be totally different. Totally different. It has to have a totally different tone. Hashem wants you to have that tone. If you don't have that tone, then I don't like using this word, but I'll just use it for clarity. Please, I apologize if it hurts anyone's sensitivities, but I just want it for clarity. Not recognizing the change in tone in our tefillos in 220 is historical autism. You're cut off from history. You don't understand what history means. You don't understand what it means to live with all the miracles Hashem has performed, all the heroism of Am Yisrael, all the heroism and the gevurah of Am Yisrael. So in some ways, it was a happy day. In some ways, the future was assured. And I'll just end with this very quickly. Not only was it a happy day because Hashem vented, but as much as tefillah was displaced, as much as tefillah was irrevocably altered, there was an experience right in the heart of that destruction, especially the second mikdash, that also assured our survival. And it wasn't just Hashem's love for us. There was one part of our religion, and it's a central part, which is so detached from history that it's invulnerable. It's invulnerable to the cracks of history and the travesties of history. It functions in its own cycle, in its own stratosphere. It is untouchable. It is a refuge for Jewish experience, and it is a preservation of Jewish identity. And that's called Torah. And that's how we survived 2,000 years. And a very powerful story, which I don't have time to unfold the details for you. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, the great leader at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, essentially switches the mode. He says, I'll abdicate sovereignty. And he allows Vespasian into the Yerushalayim. This is finished. This era is finished. The Mikdash is finished. Prophecy is finished. Supernaturalism is finished. But at least spare the Academy of Yavne. Very famous line. I just excerpted a key line, but it's a Gemara in Gittin. Ten li Yavne v'chachomeha. This isn't just a trade between two football teams. This is a reconfiguring of history. At this point, Judaism, no land, no temple, no prophecy, no supernaturalism, no national identity. We're traveling. But Torah is so powerful and so ahistorical that it doesn't need land. It doesn't need grounding. It doesn't need place. It doesn't need culture. It is a world unto its own. The Gemara says in Brachos, Miyom's really important Gemara. Please listen. I know it's the end of the Gemara, but I really want to read this Gemara differently for you. Miyom shacharav beis hamikdash. From the day the Mikdash was destroyed, Ein lakadosh baruch hu b'olamo. The world of Judaism contracted to the world of Torah. What this Gemara really means is that before the Mikdash was destroyed, the world of our relationship with God was very broad and all-encompassing. And it incorporated Torah and prayer and prophecy and nationhood and sovereignty and nation building and war. And then everything was taken. And everything contracted into Torah. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because Torah is everything. So you can build a world within the environs of Torah. And some people today, I've heard there are a few of them in Manchester, who have a more Haredi approach. So for them, the world of Torah is sufficient. There's nothing outside. You don't have to, because it's cosmic. It's endless. You can just remain in Torah endlessly. And I think that our community recognizes that this Gemara is now transitioning, that after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, we lost sovereignty and people and nation. But now we have it. Now we have to have an army and a police force and social welfare and politics and culture and language and art and... And how do we take this world that's everything and try to infuse it into a nation that's not yet ready to be inspired with that whole world? So that's not a Tisha B'Av question, but it's just an important identity check, as Rabbi Silberman said before and Rabbi Banks said before. Really, how you read this Gemara. Be that as it may, that's how we survived, and with this I'll end. Final Pasuk, Zos Ashiva Libi. Paragimel, I'll tell my heart, Al Kain Ochil, I will wait for God. Ochil means waiting. So when you read this pasuk, here's a nice conversation that will take place in the end of days between our God and our people. Lemachar, tomorrow, I hope it's tomorrow, but whenever that tomorrow is, we'll wait. Kishayavo Ketzagula, when the end of days come, the Messianic era, Hashem is baffled. Could you imagine God being baffled? But he's baffled. Amar, he says, L'Yisrael b'ni, my children, Tama mikem, I'm shocked, I'm perplexed, I don't get it. Heich himtamtem li kol osam hashanim. How did you wait so long? How did you wait so long? Our Avos waited 40 years in the desert on top of two tents. They were out of Israel 245 years before they got back to the land of Israel. The Babylonian generation waited 70 years. Better mathematicians out there than me. How did you wait so long? And with childlike innocence, we turn to Hashem and we say, Ribbono shel Olam, what do you mean? You're right, it was hard, but if you hadn't given us the Torah, it may have been more challenging. But here's the Torah. We don't need anything else. We have everything we need. Lekach Nemar, Zos Ashiv Elibi. You know how I was able to wait Al Kein Ochil? Because of Zos. V'zos Atara Shesem Moshe. Think of the word Zos Oshiv Elibi Al Kein Ochil. V'zos Atara Shesem Moshe that you delivered us, allowed us to wait, gave us a lot of stamina. And that also switched around the days of the Beis HaMikdash. Not everyone was learning all day in the days of it. People were fighting wars. People were building economies. People were... And everything contracted, and thank God it contracted. And now we believe that, in addition, as hard as it is to allocate our resources, we want to be part of the four contracted walls of Torah, and then also being part of building a nation, as much as that price is challenging to pay. But so this is the underlayer of Tisha B'Av. This is the Tisha B'Av you got to dig a little way at to get to. Not just about a Beis HaMikdash and Korbanos and a Melech and Yerushalayim, although that's where it begins. It's about an apocalyptic world that suffered our fall and once again was expelled from utopia, from Gan Eden. It's about a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that's far more complex than it's meant to be. Far more complex. Should be much easier. We should just walk into the Beis HaMikdash and feel at home like you walk into your own home. Shouldn't be as much gesticulation, permutations, and calisthenics, and mental energy. Just be simple. Just being with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Be a really simple thing. Hashem's presence receded. But it's a day that's a Yom Tov. And in some ways, I'd like to think it's an even greater Yom Tov for us. Because we've begun to see the return. And it doesn't make us less mournful. If anything, it makes us more mournful. Because we've begun to see it. Could you imagine if we miss it by 50 years? Could you imagine if 50 years after everyone in this Zoom passes, let's say Mashiach comes, I don't know, 2150, I don't know how young or old people here, say it comes 2150, so the Bikiva will say, oh, I missed it by 2,000 years. And the Rambam will say, oh, I missed it by 900 years. And the Vilna Gaon will say, oh, I missed it by 500 years. And we'll say, I missed it by 50. Mesechazenai neinu b'shivcha l'tzion b'racha. And that's painful because you're so close. And you have such potential that previous generations never dreamed of. So I don't think there's any contradiction between smiling on Yom Kippur, or on Tisha B'Av, and mourning on Tisha B'Av. And you know who else didn't feel there was a contradiction between the two? Between mourning and smiling? It's Rabbi Akiva. If you have vision, you know that they're not contradictory. So everyone should embrace the sadness, take time off, to indulge, it's really like taking your temperature of the type of Jew you are. Do you feel Jewish history deeply? Are you a product of this experience? Is that something which resonates within your soul? Then you submit yourself to this journey through Jewish history and the sadness and the tragedy of it all and the triumph we've begun to see. And Mirtz Hashem, we should be together really soon, and hopefully we'll be together standing around the Beis HaMikdash, living in that world that we lost 2,000 years ago.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Tarrigan. There are a couple of questions from the audience. I'll read them out. The first is, does our collective repentance repair both the sin of the destruction of the temple and the sin of Adam HaRishon, which relates to an earlier point you made? And the suggestion is it looks like one is an individual one and the other is a collective sinning. How would that figure into your... hypothesis.
Well, look, I think there are two questions here, so I'll deal with the separate questions. One is the chait of Adam HaRishon different from the chait of Am Yisrael? And the answer is Adam HaRishon is all of humanity in his day, so in as much as he's the common ancestor, we all come from that gene pool, so his decisions ripple throughout history. So it is an individual, but it's an individual who contains within him. If not experientially, it's hard for us to imagine he contains within him experientially every person who will ever live, but at least cosmically, his sin affects who we are. Now again, Christianity takes this to an extreme. It radicalizes us. Because he sinned, we're all born into sin, and sexuality is sinful. We don't believe we're born into sin, we're just born into a fallen world. We're born perfect, but we're born into a fallen reality. But certainly his sin is not an individual sin, some isolated sin that a person eats a cheeseburger, you know, because he caved to there. Now, in terms of tshuva, it is important. It's an important premise that there are two different types of tshuva. Rabbi Soloveitchik talked about this a lot, based on the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Beis, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Zman Tshuva Lakol, Liachad V'Latzibor, so he's medayiket in a Rambam. So there is something called a collective tshuva. Sadly, we haven't reached that yet, but we hope that one day there will be a collective tshuva. But I think that personal tshuva can both have a personal tone and also a collective tone. You can perform tshuva for yourself, you can perform tshuva for a collective. I would think that, again, I feel that this statement that we're just midgets and niskatnu adaros and we're just paltry little images and shadows of previous generations is a very enfeebling concept. And I think we have to empower ourselves, realize that we're further from Har Sinai, we have less authority than those closer to Har Sinai. But for example, I think we have to feel incumbent to atone for the sins of the past. I think it's our responsibility to look at the past and say, how can we not just improve ourselves, but also daven to Hashem? I think Yiskadel, when we say Kaddish, is part that we want to daven to Hashem and perform tshuva on behalf of people that are no longer capable of performing tshuva. So I don't think a tshuva sayachid is limited only to, when I think of tshuva, I think about how to bring Hashem into the world, how I can bring Hashem more into this world through my own experience for other people as well. And my tshuva will very much affect Hashem's presence in our relationship and by extension to others. So.
Thank you. One last question also from Daniel Tishbi. It's a personal question. Do you feel the commemoration of Tisha B'Av is more difficult in Israel than when you used to live in the United States?
No. I don't. I think my imageries are different, but I feel it's the same. It's hard because that question is a biographical question, not a geographical question. I was last in America for Tisha B'Av when I was 27 years old. So I think 27, I didn't have the emotional receptors and the emotional maturity to process Tisha B'Av the way I do now. So, but as far as I can remember, I didn't detect a sudden shift between 27 and 28 and 29. So I don't feel it was different. I just feel it was a different stage in my life as a person. And it's really important to... It's really important to be honest and authentic. I am so adamant that you update your Tisha B'Av, because if you just go through the motions and make believe it's 1620 or 1420, it isn't. And to really have an emotional experience, you have to be honest in prayer and honest in Tisha B'Av. And I think there's a general fear to be honest, because honesty requires admitting that we're in a different stage and adapting it. But the benefit of honesty is you just have authenticity and you face whom you really are. You're not play acting. You're not going through a charade. You're not... It's a real heartfelt, authentic moment. And same thing in tefillah. You can't forge Hashem. You can't fake Hashem out. You can't all of a sudden get up there and say things you don't mean. And if the price for authenticity is to doubt and question and think about what it means to you rather than just submitting to some formula, I think that leads to a deeper interaction with HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Well, thank you very much for a very eloquent shiur. The breadth of sources, the connection to history and to today, also very touching and making it meaningful, and finishing on that note of making it authentic.